Well, this morning we're back in the study of Revelation. We're coming to the end of our series in Revelation. It's been over a year now that we've been in the book of Revelation, the third week that we've spent in Revelation chapter 20. And this morning we're considering the third major doctrine that's outlined in this important but this rather controversial chapter in the Word of God is the doctrine of final judgment and the mention of the great white throne. Now, two sermons ago, we considered the meaning of the thousand-year reign here in Revelation 20. I've set before you the amillennial interpretation that sees the millennium not so much as a future and earthly reign of Christ, but as a present and spiritual reality, the present reign of Christ from heaven, and in particular, in the context of Revelation 20, the state of those who have died in the Lord and are now alive and conscious in His holy presence. For the text tells us here in this chapter with respect to the martyrs that they came alive and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And that, I believe, is a present reality. It is the same as the teaching that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then last time we considered the doctrine of final resurrection. We saw that there are two resurrections mentioned here and they bookend the so-called millennium. If you were here last time, you'll know the first resurrection is to be understood spiritually, while the second one is to be understood physically. There are two resurrections in the chapter. They correspond to the mention of two different deaths. And the first death, as you know, is a reference to physical death in the grave. The second death, however, is a reference to spiritual punishment in the lake of fire. The first and the second deaths. And so we've got two deaths here. We've got two resurrections that are interconnected. One of each of them being physical and one of each of them being spiritual. And now this morning we're moving forward in our chapter and consider the final doctrine, this doctrine of the judgment throne of Christ, the fact that the future resurrection will be followed, immediately followed by an appearance at the divine tribunal. This is a court appearance at which our final and eternal destination will be publicly declared by God. The time at which the righteous will be rewarded by the judge. And this morning, as we consider this doctrine of final judgment, we're going to be looking at two different texts in the New Testament. I don't often preach this way, but today we're going to be looking at two texts side by side, one in Matthew 25 that we read earlier on in the service, and a second one in Revelation chapter 20 that we're going to read right now. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please open it with me. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and listen carefully as I read beginning in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11, I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the word of the Lord. You know, one of the most prolific trials that's happened in recent history is a trial that happened in the wake of World War II in Nuremberg, Germany. For one full year between 1945 and 1946, 24 of the most notorious leaders of the Nazi regime were brought before the tribunal. And they were given justice for the war crimes they committed. Many of them were sentenced to prison terms, and some of them were sentenced justly to death by hanging. In a war that resulted in mass genocide, it was really quite a small consolation, especially considering that some of the highest-ranking officials committed suicide, including Adolf Hitler himself, who killed himself before he was captured. Others escaped and lived out the rest of their natural lives in foreign countries. The Nuremberg trials did bring a small token of justice in the wake of wide-scale brutality. But as we learn in God's Word today, this famous tribunal is nothing compared with the judgment that is one day coming upon this world. This is a judgment. This is a tribunal where every human being who has ever lived will be resurrected from the grave and will be summoned to appear before the judge. Now, as we look this morning at the biblical doctrine of judgment, we're going to consider this event from six different angles. Number one, its certainty. Number two, its scope. Number three, the separation that will result. Number four, its substantiation. Number five, its severity. Number six, its substitute. With God's help, that's where we're heading together this morning as we return to Revelation 20, considering this essential doctrine of the Christian faith, the fact that the Lord Jesus will one day return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Let's consider, first of all, the certainty of God's judgment, as the text indicates in verses 11 and 12. This is an unavoidable appointment with the Creator. Look again with me. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now, flipping back in the New Testament for a moment to Matthew 25, we read these related words spoken by Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Notice here, both of these texts, the final judgment is connected with the end of this present age. Revelation relates judgment to the final resurrection of the dead. Matthew's gospel relates judgment to the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are two events that take place simultaneously. Christ returns and the dead are raised. It's also what the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord. This is a time of judgment that began when Jesus came the first time and died on the cross. The day of the Lord will culminate in his glorious return, what we considered a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 19, that Christ will return as the rider on the white horse, as the great warrior king. Throughout the course of human history, God has given many tokens of the coming judgment on the earth, but all of these provisional historical events are mere tremors when we consider the great earthquake of wrath that will be unleashed on the earth when Jesus returns for the second time. He will banish all sin and all wickedness from the earth. The day of the Lord, the resurrection, the final judgment, all of these things happen in connection with the second coming of Christ, and the certainty of the event is indicated here, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne. Note well here, friends, the final judgment is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Just as surely as Jesus came the first time in fulfillment of prophecy, he will come again. He will consummate his rule and reign on the earth. It will be a new and restored earth in which righteousness dwells. The king is coming again, and the New Testament indicates he will return to earth in the way that he left the earth. It will be visible. It will be physical. It will be a bodily return. At his first coming to earth, Jesus came as a suffering servant. He willingly suffered and died at the hands of evil men to bring many sons to glory. But friends, the next time the Lord Jesus descends to planet earth, he is not coming to suffer indignity at the hands of sinners. He is coming the next time to rule and reign forever. He will bring all wickedness, all sin to an end once and for all. He is coming to sit on his glorious throne. He will raise all of the dead back to life. The ascension, we know Jesus was exalted to the highest place of authority, and at his return, we will see that authority visibly displayed on the earth. Holy judgment, the eternal punishment of his enemies, the eternal vindication of his elect. And so in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about the glorious nature of his return, the fact that he will be accompanied by the angelic hosts, the very armies of heaven, which even now he holds at his beck and call. The judge is coming. He is at the door. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Over the centuries, curious and creative people have devised endless theories that try to predict the timing of Christ's second coming, The fact is that nobody knows the day or the hour of that event. The Bible does not indicate the precise time of the Lord's return. Really, I believe the only event that Jesus clearly connects with his future coming is the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. We read about it in Matthew 24, verse 14. It says that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so, brothers and sisters, our job as we wait for, as we pray for Christ's coming, it is not to nervously scour the newspapers to connect all the prophetic dots. Our job as Christians is to be busy about the task of gospel proclamation and gospel ministry, declaring the good news of the kingdom, extending Christ's command to all people everywhere, repent, bow the knee willingly, come under the authority of King Jesus. The Lord is so gracious, he is so patient. You know, every day that the return of Christ is delayed is evidence of the patience of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God towards this world. But at some point, the door will close. The day of judgment will arrive. There will be no way of escape. And far more important than being concerned about dates and signs and times is to be concerned that you have a saving interest in Christ. And if you are saved, if you have a saving interest in him, that you are busy about his business. We don't live forever. We do live forever in the kingdom, but we don't live forever here on the earth. We have a finite amount of time. Invest your life. Invest your talents for the sake of his kingdom. Don't bury them in the ground. Don't waste your life aimlessly waiting for the rescue boats to arrive. The judgment is coming. The certainty of that event is connected with the second coming of Christ. It is not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. Both of these texts before us emphasize the unavoidable certainty of God's judgment. Notice, secondly, these texts have something to say about the scope of final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12, John testifies, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open." In like manner, Matthew 25, verse 32 states that before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice in Revelation 20, the emphasis is on the social standing of those who are summoned to court. The small and the great will be there. The king and the peasant will be there. They will be called to give an account of their lives. And in Matthew's gospel, the emphasis isn't on the social status, it's on the national identity. Men and women from all nations will be there, words indicating the universal scope and breadth of the day of judgment. This judgment knows no social distinctions. This judgment knows no national boundaries. It is universal. And the universal scope of the judgment shouldn't surprise us, because the scriptures are very clear in both testaments. No person, no nation, no king, no ruler is exempt from the righteous standards of God's law. Read through the Old Testament prophets. Read them. You will discover this. The Lord not only holds national Israel accountable to the standards of the law, the Lord holds every nation to the righteous standards of his law. Read the book of Amos. Amos chapters 1 and 2, before the prophet of God says one word of correction to the covenant people in Israel, he turns to the pagan nations and he pronounces judgment upon them. Upon Syria, upon Tyre, upon Moab, Edom, and Ammon. See, friends, it is not just Israel that's held accountable to the standards of God's law and covenant. It's every nation. We sang about it earlier. Psalm chapter 2. Messiah breaking the nations of earth with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And the kings of earth are warned in Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. They're warned, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. If you think, friend, that God is not concerned about the moral state of the nations of the earth, including this nation that we're in right now, this modern nation called Canada, you will be greatly mistaken. God's law was not only for Israel. God's law is the universal moral standard by which every nation, every king, every people will be judged. And indeed, the law is not merely the standard for nations and kings, it's the standard for individual human beings. How will God, against what standard will God judge you? We learn in Romans 2, God has impressed the moral law upon human hearts so that even when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. And they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts and their conscience also bears witness. God does not have two standards. He has one standard for the entire race. What is the standard? Well, the standard is his moral law. That's very bad news for us. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned against the holy God. All of us have broken his moral law. All of us have rebelled against the God who created us. And because we're lawbreakers, we stand guilty before him by nature. We stand naturally condemned in the courtroom of God, liable to punishment. The Bible is unambiguous. God's judgment is universal. It includes all nations, all peoples. By the way, it includes you and me. In the Old Testament, it seems as though Israel felt at certain times in history that she was exempt from the demands of God's justice. But God sent his prophets to correct their false presumption. Once again, the book of Amos, Amos chapter 5, verse 18, the prophet speaks. This time, he turns to the covenant people in Israel, and he speaks to them, and he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." You see, many people in Israel, they wrongly assumed that they were exempt. God's judgment didn't apply to them, but Amos makes it clear all people will be summoned to stand before the judge. The Jew no less than the Gentile. The Christian no less than the pagan. For what does Paul say? Romans 14 verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before his judgment seat. You know, on the day of God's judgment, it will make no difference whether you are living or whether you have been in your tomb for 5,000 or 10,000 years. On the day of judgment, it will make no difference whether you were buried in the ground, whether you were lost at sea, whether you were cremated into ash. God, the God who created you, will resurrect your body. He will reconstruct the body of every human being who has ever lived and breathed on this planet. As Christians, we believe in the final resurrection of the body, and the first mention of the resurrection, clear mention in the Old Testament, is Daniel 12, verse 2. It says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting shame and contempt. And as we saw last time, the same teaching about the resurrection is repeated by Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, as we mentioned last time, we were considering the doctrine of a final resurrection. I mentioned there are some Christians, and especially those in the premillennial school of thought, who believe that there will be two or more resurrections. That there's a physical resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and one at the end of the millennium, or in certain schools of thought, not just two, but maybe even four resurrections. But I'm convinced, as I mentioned last time, the resurrection of all people will happen at the same moment. That all believers and all non-believers are raised to life at the return of Christ. And I believe the Bible teaches a general resurrection from the dead, not a series of resurrections. Furthermore, I'm convinced that every description of judgment that we find in the New Testament is pointing us towards the same future event. There are different words that are used to describe it. 2 Corinthians, it's called the Bema. Revelation, it is called the Great White Throne. This is a universal resurrection. It will be followed by a universal judgment. In Revelation 20, as in Matthew 25, we discover the eternal destination of every person who has ever lived is publicly declared in that moment. The books are open. Or as Jesus puts it in Matthew 25, the sheep are separated from the goats. There are two groups of people who have two very different eternal destinations. Other passages, 1 Corinthians 3, for example, we learn that the judgment will also be a time for reward, that God will graciously reward his elect, and in addition to giving us the ultimate reward of eternal life. Now, one final aspect of judgment that we need to mention with respect to its scope is the fact that the judgment does not only include human beings like you and me, it also includes the angelic realm. It includes Satan, it includes the fallen angels who rebelled against the Lord and who sought to overthrow his kingdom. And that's what we read earlier on in Revelation 20, verse 10. It says that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then Matthew 25, 41, it says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Indeed, the same teaching about the angels and their condemnation is repeated in Jude, verse 6. We're told there that the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. On that final day, you see, the Lord Jesus will deal with friend and foe alike. He will deal with those inside of the covenant and those outside of the covenant. He will deal with those inside of the church and those outside of the church. He will deal with those who are part of the human race, and he will deal with those who are part of the angelic race. This is a universal, all-encompassing judgment. This is an appointment with God the Creator you will not be permitted to miss. And today we have Zoom church and we have Zoom court. It will not be Zoom court. You will be there, live and in the flesh. You will be there. It will be a great day of vindication for the saints. It will be an unparalleled day of vengeance upon the wicked. Point one, the final judgment is certain. Point two, the judgment is universal in its scope. Point three, we see in both of our texts, the judgment results in separation. Revelation 20, we read, "The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Then if we turn over to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 25, 32, 33, Jesus uses a different image, a different metaphor to make the same basic point. And Jesus says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left." You know, friends, according to Jesus' teaching here, one of the outcomes that will come to pass on the day of judgment is a separation between two groups of people. And on the one side of this great divide will be the sheep, those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. On the other side are the goats, whose evil deeds and evil works will haunt them eternally. It's very poignant imagery. If you know your Bible well, you'll know that in both covenants, the old and the new, God is pictured with the same metaphor. He is pictured in both covenants as a shepherd of his people. And the covenant people are pictured as his sheep. It's used of Israel in the Old Testament. It's used of the church in the New Testament. This common metaphor, by the way, indicates and suggests that the church is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Israel, because God has only one chosen flock that spans both testaments. Who is in that flock? Well, it's every person justified by grace and through faith. Who are the sheep in the Old Covenant era? The sheep in the Old Covenant era were the regenerate members of the nation of Israel. The regenerate members within the nation of Israel. They were looking forward in faith towards the Messiah. And now in the New Testament, who are the sheep? In the New Testament, the sheep are the ones within the church who are looking back in history, and we look back in time, we see the Messiah suffering and dying in our place, and the good shepherd who is giving his life for the sake of his flock. How many shepherds are there in the Bible? One. How many flocks are there in the Bible? One. all of the elect people throughout all the ages, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, brought by the Spirit of God to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know, friends, we are told on the final day of judgment, the good shepherd will place all of the sheep off on the one side, all the goats on the other. There will be a visible, tangible separation between them. And as you might surmise, you do not want to be a goat on the day of judgment. You do not want to be a goat. Because the goats are all the men and women throughout all the ages who have violated God's law and have failed to come under the covenant of grace. So a sobering image, eternal separation. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus uses other images to make the same point. Matthew 13, for example, Jesus speaks about the wheat separated from the tares. And that too is a reference to final judgment. The master will come to claim the harvest. The wheat will be reaped and stored in the barn. The weeds will be reaped and will be thrown into the oven. In the day of final judgment, there will be a separation. There will be a distinction between the elect and the reprobate. And it's essential to understand this distinction between sheep and goats is permanent, can never be changed. For in verse 46 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes their destination with the word eternal. Look at what he says there. Verse 46, he says, "And these will go into eternal punishment." Eternal punishment. "But the righteous into eternal life." The same eternality is emphasized in the earlier section of Revelation 20. We learn of the devil's punishment in hell. Verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, there are some Christians, they believe in a doctrine called annihilation. Annihilation means that once the judgment happens and people are consigned to the lake of fire, that they just burn up and that's it. There's no eternal conscious punishment. Let me tell you, friends, the Bible teaches eternal conscious punishment. Annihilation, I think, helps some people wrap their minds around the doctrine of hell, but it's not the doctrine of God's word. Hell is more horrible than we can imagine. Eternal conscious punishment. And friends, I can't emphasize this strongly enough. Once you breathe your last breath on the earth, once you pass from time into eternity, your destiny is forever and irrevocably fixed. You don't get a second chance after death. You don't get a do-over. One of my professors at seminary said, "Well, you know, maybe after people die that they get another chance, that the people who never heard, they go into a special place and somebody preaches the gospel to them, and then they have a chance to exercise their free will." Nonsense. Nonsense. There is no second chance. There is no proclamation of the gospel after death. Once you die, you pass into eternity. That's it. The days leading up to the great flood, God raised up a prophet named Noah to preach a message of judgment to the people of earth, warning them of a disaster that was about to come. And every day as Noah built the ark, he preached the gospel and the people would pass by the boat. What did they do? They laughed at him. They mocked him. They thought that he was an extremist. They rejected the message that he preached until one day something happened. The rain started to fall. And the family of Noah went into the ark, and the door of the ark was shut. And anyone who was inside of the ark was saved from God's judgment, but those who laughed, who mocked at Noah the extremist, they perished. They perished in the flood. And friends, just as God was gracious in the time of Noah, he sent a prophet to preach to them. God is gracious today. What is he doing today? He is sending his church into the earth. He is sending us to the nations of the earth. He is calling all men everywhere to repent, to bow the knee to Christ. Just think of this, friends. The fact that you are sitting in this church this morning, listening to a declaration of God's word, the fact that you are even receiving a warning concerning this coming judgment is evidence of God's patience and kindness towards you. The warnings of Scripture are evidence of God's grace and patience. There are millions of people in the world. They will never hold the Bible in their hands. They will never listen to a sermon being preached in a Christian church. But here we are. Here we are. We're sitting in the church. We are confronted with the Word of God. We are hearing a warning from Christ. If you'll repent of your sin, if you'll embrace Him by faith, you'll be saved from wrath. But if you reject the message, if you harden your heart towards the truth revealed, a day is coming. You will no longer have the opportunity to repent. The door of the ark will close, will never open again. Death comes swiftly. Death comes suddenly. Death comes unexpectedly. Once death comes, your destiny will be permanently fixed. You will either be among the sheep who inherit eternal life, or you will be among the goats who are eternally damned. Your name will either be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or your wicked deeds will testify against you eternally in the fires of hell. And it's just as plain and as simple as that. And for those who choose to reject Christ and to harden their hearts against the message of the gospel of His grace, there is a sense in which the judgment has already arrived. It's already begun. John 3, verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. Already condemned. Hell has already started because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Brothers and sisters, today in this present age, the wheat and the tares are growing up together in the same field. The time is coming when there will be a mighty harvest, a permanent separation. It will be heaven or hell. I urge you today, heed the warnings of Christ. Run to Christ for refuge. Apart from Christ, apart from the cross of Christ, there is no place where you can run. There's no place where you can hide. We move now fourthly from the separation of this judgment to the substantiation of the sentence. And this is actually, I think, the most challenging part of this text. Jesus' explanation and John's explanation of the basis upon which we'll be judged. Look again, Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Similarly, Matthew 25, 34 to 36, we read this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Look this up for yourself. Examine in the New Testament all the passages that speak about the final judgment, and here's what you'll notice. Every one of them speaks a great deal about our works. Every one of them speaks a great deal about the deeds that we have done. Here in Matthew 25, after separating the sheep from the goats, Jesus speaks about the difference between the groups. And although we might expect the Lord Jesus to speak to us here about faith or about grace, we're surprised by what he says. We're surprised to discover he meditates upon our works and upon our deeds. The focus in Jesus' teaching, the focus in Revelation 20 is upon the deeds that the men and women perform. More specifically, in Matthew's gospel, the way in which they treated the persecuted followers in the church. The least of these, my brothers, the Christians in the church. The sheep, as we learn in Matthew, are the ones who demonstrate their love for Christ or their love for His covenant people. They provide food, they provide water for brothers and sisters who are hungry. They provide clothing for those who are poor. When they're sick, they visit them. When they're thrown unjustly into prison, they go and visit them. On the other hand, the goats are set apart for the opposite reason. They're set apart for the disdain, the reproach that they show towards Christ and His people in the church. Believe me, God sees how people treat his church. You better believe that. That's a comfort for me here in Canada. The way the church has been treated, God sees it. He knows. He doesn't forget. And in both passages, the substantiation for God's judgment is an evaluation of works. And we see it in other passages. It's in John 5 where Jesus talks about the resurrection. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 20, the image is deeds written down in books and books that are entered into evidence in the court. John saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. How? Well, they were judged by what was written in the books concerning what they had done. The biblical picture of judgment is a judgment substantiated by works. And for those of us who know our Bibles well, for those of us who have read John Calvin, for those of us who are good Protestants, we know we're justified by faith alone. We're not saved by works. That's the error of the Roman Catholics. That's the error of the false religions of the word. We're not saved by works. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I don't know about you, but for a long time, when I would encounter these passages about final judgment, they would bother me. They would bother me. It was like a stone in my shoe that didn't quite fit, and I wasn't quite sure what to do with these passages about judgment. Because if it's true that we're justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law, why is the final judgment pictured in terms of works? Why do works enter the picture at all? You know, this is one of the reasons why there are many Christians who try to distinguish between two or more judgments. This is one way to navigate the complexities of this issue. And the way it's done is to argue that some texts in the Bible, the ones in Corinthians, for example, those are speaking about the Bema judgment. The Bema judgment, where Christians are rewarded on the basis of works. And when we get to other texts like Matthew 25 and Revelation 20, that these are speaking about the judgment of non-believers. That at the great white throne, this is only non-believers. Or in some schools of thought, you know, Matthew 25, this is a judgment for nations that will enter into the millennium. So there's ways that people try to navigate, and they distinguish between the judgments. The Christians appear at this one, but not at this one. And so we see some texts as dealing with rewards. We see other texts as dealing with judgment. Christians and non-Christians are judged at different times and under different circumstances. One of the obvious problems, I think, with that view is that when you look at all the relevant texts in the New Testament, every one of them speaks about works. Every one of them. And that's one reason why I think we should reject that popular notion of different judgments for believers and non-believers. The picture that's given in the New Testament, as I've said in previous sermons, is a picture of one return. Christ doesn't return twice, he returns once. One resurrection of the dead, one appearance before the judgment seat, and it includes all of humanity. And so good intentions aside, the theory of multiple judgments happening at different times doesn't allow us to wiggle out of the dilemma. The New Testament seems to teach that we are saved by grace and that we are judged according to works. It seems to be the teaching of the New Testament. Now, in dealing with this tricky issue of grace and works, let me first highlight an important detail. We find this in Matthew's account, verse 34 of Matthew's account, Matthew 25, 34. It says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's a very important word there. It's the word inherit. Jesus uses the language of inheritance. That's important to observe because it reminds us salvation ultimately is grounded in God's grace and not in human merit. An inheritance is not something that you earn. An inheritance is not something that you merit. You're given an inheritance as a gift. You're given it. You don't earn it. And so even in Matthew's gospel, where the works are mentioned as the basis for judgment, eternal life is described there in terms of an inheritance, something that is given to us by the Lord. That's the first thing I'd point out. Second thing I would point out to you from Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel is that the act of separating the sheep from the goats happens before any mention of their deeds. Notice this in the text. There's a sense in which the separation is rooted in God's eternal purpose of election. We believe in the doctrine of election here at Rosedale, the doctrine of unconditional election, that before the foundation of the world, God chose to set his sovereign love on a people. And then he acted in time to save that people. He redeemed them. He sent his son to die on their behalf, to give his life as a ransom for them on the cross. This, by the way, is the significance of the book of life in Revelation 20. What is the book of life? Well, it's the name in which the names of all of the elect were written before the foundation of the world. That's the book of life. It's a record of all of God's elect. It's a reminder. God chose us in Christ even before we were born. And friends, we also know this, that even before the final day when we are resurrected bodily to stand in judgment, a provisional judgment has already been declared. We know this, don't we? Because what happens to you when you die? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as soon as you die, you are in the conscious presence of the Lord, even though your body will not be raised until the future return of Christ. So a provisional judgment has already been declared. We know that. Those who die in God's grace are immediately in Christ's presence. Those who die in sins are immediately in the torments of hell. Think of the parable that Jesus spoke about the rich man and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus is in the presence of God, and the rich man is immediately in the torment of hell. Final judgment, then, is not so much an evaluation of works in order to determine who goes to heaven and hell. It's more like a final declaration of the sentence. And as Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 25, the public declaration at the end of the age is substantiated by evidence in the court. Evidence in the court, namely, the deeds that have been done while we were still alive and living on the earth. You know, brothers and sisters, in our noble Protestant efforts to guard and protect the gospel of God's grace against the unbiblical Roman notion that we are saved by human merit, we have tended at times as Protestants to downplay the important role that works play in the Christian life. And it's wrong. Now, friends, it is absolutely true. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. I'd burn at the stake for those truths. Those are our core truths that we believe. We are saved by grace alone and not by the works of the law. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So hear me clearly. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you this morning. Salvation is by grace alone. It is not the result of human merit and human effort. But that central truth being stated, fully affirmed this morning, we've got to recognize there is a connection between faith and works. It's what we read in the book of James. What's the connection? Well, genuine faith results in a transformation. Genuine faith results in a changed life. I think most of us who've grown up in evangelical circles, some pastor has said along the way, you know, God accepts you just as you are. Now, that's right insofar as it goes, as long as we know that God loves you too much to leave you that way. Yeah, he accepts you the way that you are, but he changes you. He makes you holy. You're predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And if you truly know Christ as Savior, if the Spirit has regenerated your heart, if he lives within you, it is impossible for you to remain as you were before. It's impossible. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, right after speaking about salvation by grace alone, Paul turns to a discussion of works. And it's interesting, in Sunday school, we often memorize the first half, but not the second half. I memorized Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but I never memorized the second half until later in life. By grace are you saved through faith, This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And that's where we stop. But he says something else after that. You know, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God preordained that we would walk in them. We're not saved by doing the good works. That's got to be clear in our minds and our theology. But don't forget the other side of the equation. It's important. Those who are regenerate, those who are born again, walk in the good deeds that God preordains. That's why God saved you. He didn't just save you so that you wouldn't go to hell for eternity. He saved you so that you would bear his image, that you would reflect his glory in the way that you live. You can tell a genuine believer not by the words that come out of their mouth, not merely by those words, not merely by information about Christ that's floating around in the brain. You know a tree by its fruit. You tell a Christian by the kind of life that they live. And those who know Jesus will show in a tangible, outward way the inward transformation. And Jesus mentions, what does that look like? Well, Jesus mentions, you know, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor and the sick, visiting your brothers and sisters in prison. You know, we've had pastors here in Canada who have been thrown into prison for the sake of the gospel. We need to encourage those men. Next time you hear of a pastor being thrown into prison, and I believe that it very well could happen again in the fall, that another lockdown could be happening in the fall. We've got to prepare ourselves for that. And more pastors could go to prison. We've got to encourage those men. We have to encourage them. And not just them, we have to encourage all of the brothers and sisters in the Lord. True follower does the works, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because he's changed us from the inside out. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And there's no contradiction there between faith and works. You know, as I was younger, I remember taking piano lessons every Saturday morning for much of my childhood. And although my piano teacher didn't live with me, she didn't follow me around everywhere that I went, that woman could always tell if I had been practicing. She just knew. And I could not pull the wool over her eyes. And how did she know? She wasn't watching me at home. Well, she knew on the basis of my weekly performance. You couldn't fool her. In the same way, on the day of judgment, it will be impossible to fool Christ. The evidence from our lives and our works will speak volumes about the validity of the faith. And that is why I believe the Bible can speak about salvation by grace alone and can also speak about judgment according to works. Grace is the basis for salvation. Works are the supporting evidence. And if the evidence isn't there, something is wrong. Something's wrong. Well, the fifth aspect of judgment that comes through is the severity of judgment. We've touched on this already. Revelation 20:10, those who are thrown into the lake of fire are tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25:46, those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Key words here, forever, eternal. Eternal life for the sheep, eternal punishment for the goats. Jesus speaks about eternal life. This is a reference to the glorious hope we have of living forever in God's kingdom. When he speaks of eternal punishment, he's speaking about the lake of fire. The inheritance that God has given to the sheep can't be any more glorious. The punishment given to the goats can't be any more dreadful. The thought of spending eternity in hell, I mean, just think of it. Just think of it. Eternity in hell, no way of escape, no thought of repentance. It ought to make us tremble in fear for those who don't know our God. Hell is not a vain threat. Hell is not a figment of the morbid religious imagination. Jesus spoke about it. The apostles spoke about it. It is in the Bible. It's a real place. Those who reject the offer of Christ will go to hell for all of eternity. Many people in our culture today, they just dismiss hell. You know, it's an invention of the church. Constantine made it up. The Puritans made it up. You know? Or they try to downplay the severity of hell, turn it into a joke. The biblical picture of hell is terrifying. It's terrifying. In fact, it's probably one of the things when I was a child that led me to Christ, because I knew I was a sinner and I was terrified of hell. We read many descriptions of it, many descriptions in the New Testament. Not only is it eternal, it's not only inescapable, it's not only a place of conscious punishment. We're told in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 14 that Jesus inflicts and superintends the punishment. Revelation 14, it says that those in hell are tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And so as John MacArthur has rightly put it, hell is not the place where Christ is forgotten. Hell is the place where Christ is unavailable. God is omnipresent. He is present in hell, but his grace is unavailable in hell. God's punishment is inflicted by Christ himself, but in that horrible punishment, God's grace is eternally unavailable. Repentance is no longer possible. Do you know that in hell, hardened sinners do not suddenly turn into penitent believers? I think we think that as soon as somebody goes into hell, that automatically that now they're repentant, now their heart is changed. That's not the way it is. Just think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man goes to hell, and what does he say? You know how he treated Lazarus during his life? He treated him like dirt. And then he goes to hell, and what does he say? Could you send Lazarus down with some water? I mean, he's not repentant. He's exactly the same as he was before. He just doesn't want to experience the torment of hell. Who would want to experience the torment of hell? He's not repentant. He's not changed. His heart is not changed. There's no repentance in hell. There's no grace in hell. There's no salvation in hell. There's no end to hell. Many people in our modern culture look at the biblical descriptions of hell, the role that Jesus plays in executing God's judgment, and they say, well, a God who would inflict this kind of wrath on sinners is not a God of justice and love. I can't believe in a God like that. Sometimes the objection is this, that a finite number of human sins, no matter how heinous those sins may be, cannot possibly merit an infinite punishment in hell. I mean, how could God do that, punish a finite number of sins with an infinite penalty in hell? We hear those objections a lot, but the objection doesn't change the reality. It only shows that we human beings don't understand the severity of sin and we don't understand the holiness of God. For in the final analysis, friends, the reason why finite sins merit an infinite punishment in hell is not so much about what you did. It's about who you did it against. It's about who you offended. Because when you break God's law, you commit treason against an infinitely holy God, and the violation of an infinitely holy being merits an infinitely terrible punishment. And whether you like that or not, whether you accept that or not, doesn't make one iota of difference. Another common objection. Thousands, maybe millions of men and women throughout history and the world today who have never heard the gospel of salvation, they've never opened a Bible. They've never heard the good news about Christ and the cross. And the claim is this, it would be unjust for God to condemn these individuals to an eternity in hell since they didn't have enough information. Well, friends, although we've got to confess with great sadness, it is a terrible thought to think about people living and dying in our world without hearing the good news of Christ. And this is why we send out missionaries. This is why we're called to go into all the world, so that everyone hears the gospel. But we have to confess also the truth of Romans 1. Paul addresses this very issue. And Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. According to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1, God has revealed enough information about himself in creation through the human conscience that no human being will have an excuse on the day of judgment. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter when they lived. It doesn't matter where they lived. You see, friends, hell is not only for those who've heard the gospel and rejected it. Hell is the just penalty for lawbreakers. And we're all lawbreakers. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On judgment day, there will be no valid excuses. No one will be able to plead ignorance, for in sin we suppress the truth. You know, we often ask the question, how could a loving God ever send anyone to an eternal hell? Here's a better question. How is it that a just and a holy God could ever allow a sinner into heaven? That's the question. And friends, once we come to realize how offensive sin is to this God, how much God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ, we rejoice even more in the greatness of our salvation. We realize what we would have faced, and it's totally undeserved. It's totally undeserved. It's a salvation that's all of grace. It's amazing. We've considered in some detail this morning the doctrine of the final judgment. There's one more point in the sermon today. Maybe this is the most important point that you need to hear. This point we'll have to look back at Matthew's gospel. Look back at Matthew 25 for a moment. We've got to move beyond Matthew 25 into the first two verses of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, very short text here, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You know, brothers and sisters, I don't think that it's a coincidence here that after preaching about this heavy subject of divine judgment, Jesus turns in the very next breath to speak about his impending crucifixion and death. On this occasion in Matthew's gospel, Jesus and the disciples, they had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's a great feast in the Old Testament that commemorates God's deliverance of Israel from slavery. And they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but what the disciples didn't realize at that moment is that Jesus came to Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover, to bring it to its ultimate fulfillment. You see, just as the Passover lambs were slaughtered in Egypt, the blood placed on the doorpost of the house, Jesus came as the sinless Lamb of God to die in the place of guilty sinners. And if by faith we apply the blood of Christ to the doorpost of our lives, the Bible says we too will be passed over on the day of judgment. That we who believe in Christ are sheltered from God's holy wrath. And this is the good news. There's bad news and there's good news. Here's the good news. That even though you and I have sinned against a holy God, even though our sins merit an eternal punishment in hell, Jesus Christ took that punishment upon himself. And he suffered the full brunt of God's wrath in our place. And on the cross, Jesus endured the torments of hell. He did, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, so to speak, not literally, but spiritually, he experienced on the cross the torments of hell so that you and I would never have to descend there eternally. And so while the doctrine of final judgment might rightly cause the reader of Scripture to tremble in fear, the Christian need not tremble. For we look at Jesus hanging on the cross for us, and we say with the Apostle Paul, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ." No condemnation. Penalty for the Christian sin has already been paid. The ransom price for our freedom has already been accepted by the Father. All who trust in Christ alone will be saved from the wrath to come. That's the good news. How thankful we should be for the cross. And considering a text like this, man, the application is so clear. Thanksgiving, relief, rejoicing, assurance that floods our heart. How thankful we should be for the cross, and how diligent we should be in proclaiming the message of salvation to everyone. Just as Noah proclaimed it in his day, we've got to proclaim it in our day. The day of wrath is coming. One day the door of grace will close. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Amen.